Luke chapter 14. I want to remind you, gentlemen, that there is a preaching class immediately following the service. I had a good response as far as the sign-up goes, and it looks like most of y'all that signed up are here for that. As far as the preaching class goes, the goal is not to produce a certain, like, I don't want a bunch of, I would say mini-me's, but most of these guys are taller than me, so other me's, okay? But the goal, of course, is just to encourage people in regards to how to put together something in regards to the preaching of the Word of God. I would love that every man in this church could preach, that could present the Word of God in such a manner that would be understood and also helpful. So anyways, that's going to be immediately following the service. We'll give a few minutes, so as soon as we're done, we take like 5 minutes before we start the class, we'll take it. The goal had been to have it in Miss Jewel's class because she has a good long classroom, but we have too many people. Isn't that a good thing? Too many people, so we're going to do it in here. So anyways, with that, let's go ahead and take our Bibles. Book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14 has a tremendous amount of doctrine taught in it. Last week, we had gone through verse number 13 for the most part. I guess some on verse number 14. But going through, it gives a lot of information in regards to a meal. So the whole story is surrounding a meal. And we learn a lot at meals. We learn about each other. We learn about our days. We learn about what the interests are, what's important to people with meals. Oftentimes also, one thing I've noticed is it kind of breaks down barriers. People that were unwilling to talk, sometimes we'll talk a little more when they're eating. And so they'll do so. But anyways, what they've done, this is the Sabbath, as far as that day. Today is not the Sabbath, but back there, Luke 14. That was the Sabbath day. So on that Saturday, they've come together and they're celebrating this this religious day. And I say religious, and I don't mean that in a like in a contrary way. Oftentimes we talk about religious people, and we mean that kind of mean people that are working for salvation as opposed to accepting the free gift provided for us by Christ. But in this, we're talking about something God established in regards to Sabbath. There's a way that it should be practiced. And it was special. It was a special day to give this as worship to God and instruction. And anyways, with that, Jesus has gone to the household of a Pharisee, and he's not the only one. There's a lot of people there. Most of the people there seem to be Pharisees and scribes or lawyers, that is. And they're there, and they're watching what's going on. Jesus has built up quite a reputation. They've seen Jesus do a lot of different things. And so with everything that Jesus has been doing, there's great curiosity. One of the big issues with the Sabbath is that he's healing on the Sabbath. And for some reason, that continues to bother them. It's amazing, by the way, whenever you go and preach the gospel, you share the gospel with people, it doesn't matter what the excuse is. There's just going to be one. And it could be anything, absolutely anything. I remember our friend, Brother Bruce, who's passed away just a little over a year ago now. And he used to say, one excuse is as good as another. That's the truth. It doesn't matter what the excuse is. We'll give those excuses. And as you share the gospel with people, they can get caught up on absolutely anything. You have the questions like, well, did Adam have a belly button? All right, and I've had that discussion with a few of you. And to be honest, I don't even remember what my answer was with some of you guys, because that's how much my mind has changed on the thing. And so anyways, with that, people will refuse to hear the gospel because that's like a sticking point to them. Who did Cain marry? So did somebody else get created, but he ended his creative work? So did he marry his sister? But that's gross. And so how do we find out this stuff? And so people will argue and debate. I don't think it's that complicated, but that's going to be a thing that will really, really bother people. And so they'll get caught up into these other things. Maybe they'll take some passage that was misused and misconstrued, and because of that, they don't like it. Or how would God send, a loving God send people whom he loves to hell? People ask questions, and they'll get stuck on something like that, and they don't want to listen to anything else. For them, it was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath. Now, it wasn't a big deal. It wasn't a big deal. Jesus has explained quite thoroughly the fact that he is Lord over the Sabbath, and so this is how it works. He's God in the flesh, and so with this, he has great authority. He has power to heal. Not only that, there's a priority in doing so. And anyways, they keep on bringing this up. So he gets to chapter 14. It's like, oh, again. Come on, guys, just drop it. You already know where he stands. But the goal is different now. It's not just to figure out what Jesus believes, but they want to trap him in that. And so they've set the stage. We went through this last week, but they've set the stage where Jesus goes and he's partaking of this meal. and the Pharisees that are there, and they've got the good spots around the house, and they're going to stay there. And by the way, to stay there, if they go to that Pharisee's house, they can't just, like, leave because you can't be traveling much according to their laws. So you're stuck there. So that they would select an area in which they're going to kind of stick there. And so they're there throughout the house, and they bring somebody to sit near Jesus, who the Bible describes him as being one who is in great need. He's got dropsy. He's got swelling around his joints, probably in his legs, maybe in his hands. But there's swelling that's obvious on him, and this is severe. And so the question is, will Jesus heal him? So they set him up. They've set him up. Is he gonna do it? You ever have things that bother you because this is like your specialty? I worked for a lawn care company for a while. And, you know, I studied it. I got it certified and stuff without even going on a lawn. I just, like, books and pictures. Like, I knew what, you know, the weed, the item that's there, I can tell you what that was, but you put it on a lawn, like, it looks different. And so, but I can show me a picture of that thing by itself, then I know what it is. And so I was able to take tests and all that kind of stuff, and I knew weights and measurements. But anyways, one of the things that bothered me is that we really spent a lot of time making sure our lawn was good. And again, I didn't go out and apply things. I just sold stuff. But these guys would come to our house, and they would treat our lawn, and we had this perfect lawn, weed-free, crabgrass-free, fire ant-free. It was great. And then we went to the Biltmore Estate. Anybody heard of the Biltmore Estate? It's America's largest home, 4 acres of square footage inside the house. Okay, it's a big, fairly big house, a little larger than most of ours. So with that, we parked. You know, I guess the normal parking area right in front of the house. There's a big lawn right in front of a mall area, a big lawn going up to the front of the house. And as we're walking through, it's this beautiful green grass in this multi-million-dollar home. And as we're going in this pristine green grass, there's a section of crabgrass. Now, I'm walking in the house, the gardens, the mountains, beautiful, the stones and crabgrass. And it bugged me. Because crabgrass is right there in the middle of this lawn while you're walking. I'm like, surely somebody can cook. I mean, it's right there. Everybody's walking through. Somebody can get rid of this crabgrass and put some decent grass here. But no, instead they chose something else. They shouldn't have used zoysia. They should have used something else, maybe something else. So anyways, I'm thinking as far as like what they should have been doing. And I'm totally missing just the beauty of like what's there because of the crabgrass. Now Jesus... It was better than that, obviously. And I'm not trying to relay like, oh, yeah, Jesus had a problem with grass. The idea here is that Jesus, he can heal. And it's going to stand out to him that this one is in need. And they put it right. It's going to happen. He is the Savior. He saves. That's what he does. And so in this, as healer, the great physician, he heals. And so they put this guy next to him. He reads their mind that they're thinking about what's going on. And so he heals the guy. And people are a little upset. Now, he tested them. He asked them questions. He brings up an idea that this guy is important, more important than animals. And you would be willing to defy Sabbath laws to help your animal. Surely you'd help this guy as well. So then he gives a parable. Now, the parable is actually a stepping stone parable to what he's going to be getting to. In verses number 7 through 11, you have the parable which we went through last week, and so we won't go through all the details on it, but it talks about being invited to a special place, to a wedding. And when you go to that wedding, don't look for the best seats or the best area to be seated in or to stay in, because what's going to happen is somebody's going to come up, and they're going to be more important than you, and God will... Or not God, I'm sorry, the master of the feast will move you to put the more important person there, and you're going to have to go out into the nosebleed somewhere, and you're not going to get a good seat. And so, and we joked around, you know, Baptist Church, you'd be moved up to the front row or something. And so with that, this is a safe area. Daryl, he doesn't bite usually. So anyways, with that, what you do have is that reminder, there's a necessity of humility. And so we spent a lot of time on that humility last week in verse number 12, 13, and 14. He addresses then the idea of inviting people to get something in return. So you invite the people that can provide you the most. Now, this is all building, by the way. So he's been building these parables. These all go together. And you might say, well, there's not much of a spiritual application to this, but he's building to this. In verse number 12, he's talking about this invitation when it comes to this feast or this meal. You don't just go out and get the richest and most notable people of society, because what you're going to get is people that are going to want to be invited again. And what you got is people that said, hey, good job, this is great, but the most that you've got is that right there. You get a little bit of praise from what they have, and now you're going to have to foot the bill again for them to come over again. But what he points out in verse 13, practically, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Who are the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind? These are people that cannot give to you anything in return. As a rich person, these in society were not capable then of producing more income or trying to get themselves out of this estate. This is where they're stuck at. And so there wasn't a lot of social programs. They were living basically off the benefit of other people, blessings to them. And so anyways, you give to them not because of what they can do in return, but because of who the audience is. And so he's shifting to a spiritual focus in verse 14. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Because they can't pay you back, God will bless thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What's he talking about? He's talking about God's blessing. That God sees what you're doing, and the blessing doesn't come from what they can provide. It's because God sees it. This is what he's addressing. There is reward for that. And so I love what's happened where he's taken the parable to explain something in regards to humility and the necessity of it, the fact that they're lacking it. They are not humble people. They think that they are, but they're not. I mean, think about the humility of this. They've invited people to their own house. That sounds good. This Pharisee's wealthy, and he's brought out a lot of food, and they're taking care of a lot of people. And they even got so far to bring Jesus, who is a master. He's got students. And then they bring this man with dropsy, and they're extending themselves somewhat. And so in their humility, they've done all this. But Jesus is saying, you're not as humble as you think you are. Even so, that you've only brought people because of what you can get out of it, or because of the perception that people are going to have about you. And so he says you're basically not that humble. And so the point is, do those things for people in a pure way, that it's not for your benefit, because God himself sees it. Let God reward you. In other words, you do your serving for the audience of one. You do it to serve God. That's what he's saying. Now look down into verse number 15. He's transitioned, and look what he's going to talk about here. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, what would you say? All right, so you heard these things, and Jesus is rebuking the person that hosted the meal. He's rebuked the people that are asking these questions about healing. And this guy has this really great statement. I heard this, now I've got to say something. He's that guy that always has to say something, I would guess. And he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. True. That's very true. Now, in this, there's a lot that's said in this verse. Now, the plan for tonight is I'm going to take 15 to verse 24. We're going to go verse by verse and just kind of cover several points of application, mostly by drawing who he's talking about. In verse number 15, I believe this man largely represents the sentiment of the people there. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees as a whole believed in the resurrection and the kingdom. The Sadducees, for instance, didn't believe so. Basically, the Sadducees believed that you died and that was it. You glorify God while you have breath and then you're done. The Pharisees understood about the resurrection. They understood about eternal life and things of that nature. They had a lot of other problems, but the point is they did. There was some agreement. They also believed in a Messiah. They just didn't believe Jesus was that Messiah. But in this man says something. He says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Listen, if you're part of the kingdom of God, absolutely blessed. He's right about that. And to eat there, the idea of fellowship there, that you're provided for, you're sustained there in the kingdom of God, wonderful. But if you'll notice, what's happening here is that there is an assumption about the fact that they will be at the kingdom of God, that they will be at this feast, and this is what Jesus is going to address. See, he's talked about their humility. He's talked about the impure service that they have, basically to be seen of men. And now he's going to address the fact that they, in fact, need to be saved. Look at verse number 16. This is the way Jesus responds. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. The idea here is that there's this really, really big feast. What do you do at a feast? You eat. You eat. That's what you do. Generally, that's what I do. I go to a feast, I eat. So we're doing this. And the idea, by the way, of the feast is not just that you have a lot of food. It's not a potluck where you can get a buffet where you just get as much as you want. The whole goal is that you're in a certain place with a group of people. You've received this invitation. Normally, some type of celebration is involved in this, and this is what they're talking about here. So this man, a certain man, made a great supper and bade many. So this man, he makes a supper. In verse number 17, when he makes a supper, the idea of making the supper is that he has planned a supper. This is not that it's all done necessarily yet, but it's going to be done. So in verse number 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And so he has made it. People have been invited, and now it's ready. So he's saying, all right, go get them. Go get them, because now it is finished. It is done. All they have to do is come and eat it and enjoy it. So this great supper, this great feast is available now to them. And the invitations have already been out. In fact, what he's pointed out in verse number 17, there are those that have already been bidden. There's been an invitation there. This is a previous invitation to the supper that was there. They knew the supper was coming. They knew the provision was going to be there. They knew that it would be served, that they didn't have to bring the food, that it would be taken care of by the person that was providing it for them. And so, what happens in verse number 18? Now, I want you to think about something as we get to verse 18. If you get an invitation to, let's say, a wedding, and you get in the wedding, generally, or what used to be more so the case, in the wedding invitation, there's going to be two cards in there, right? The first one is, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so kindly invite you to the wedding celebration of their daughter, right? Being married to so-and-so. And so anyway, they're tying this in, and so you're going to have this invitation. This is great. And then they give you one other card. What's that other card? RSVP. And you bums don't ever turn those back in. But the point is that that it used to be the case. Now, the reason we don't do that, by the way, why do we not do that? Why do we not return the RSVP besides laziness, inconsideration, or any of the other bad reasons? Why would be another reason we don't turn that card back in? What's that? It's assumed that you will be there. That's true. But there's another reason. Let's think 2022, the devices you have probably in your pocket. What do you have there? You call, text, you're going to send them, or you're going to see them, you'll see them at church. Like, yeah, we'll be there. So why turn in the RSVP? You know why you turn the RSVP? Because they put postage on that RSVP. Go ahead and send that in, all right? Don't make that go to waste. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. It's 15 years that we need to take to get that out there. But the point on that is that when it comes to, we've responded in some way, so it's pretty easy. If you're going to be late to somewhere, you just text them. You remember that if you were going to be late to somewhere, you were just late. And that was it. You couldn't do anything about it. You couldn't text, say, hey, I'm running behind, or I can't leave till tomorrow. Just, you're late. And people didn't really know what to do. If you had left your house, you were going to have to find a payphone somewhere. Which, by the way, kids, there used to be phones available randomly kind of throughout. And you put quarters in there. And in fact, it used to be a joke where, like, you can hand somebody a quarter. Like, if they're talking too much and say, call someone that cares, hand them a quarter. Now, I did that to a teenager one time a couple years ago. Like, what does that mean? So, anyways, the point is that people can make that. You can make that call. It's easy. But consider back 2,000 years ago. If there's a feast, they've invited a lot of people with this invitation. With this invitation, people are going to come. You've been invited. The concept with who's been bidden is like, yeah, we'll come. Yeah, that sounds great. This sounds good. I want you to think about if we were to relate it to a certain people group in the Bible. If you were to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, for instance. And in the book of Exodus, there are people are told that there's a law that said you're going to do this. Absolutely, we're going to do this. Absolutely, we're going to do this. Whatever you say, God. And God says, you're my people, I'll be your God. So talking about nationally as far as how that's supposed to work. And they're addressing something, and they're pointing to something furthermore. They're pointing to the fact that there is something, a feast that will be served. And throughout the Old Testament, you see pointing to that feast that is completely provided for. This is what it's all pointing to. And there's a point where the feast finally does get served. So they say, all right, come get it. The idea would be similar to this, that Jesus Christ has arrived. That Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Jesus Christ is the one that they've been pointing forward to. And so what the response there, unfortunately, is in verse number 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Now, these are what the Bible calls excuses. the idea of, of an excuse, and if you look at the word, has the idea of not accepting guilt. So this is something to be held guiltless is the word of the idea of excuse. Like, oh, I'm without guilt. In other words, there's something that's done that relieves from you the burden of being guilty about something. Now, here's the only problem. You're not the accuser, right? So if you are guilty, it's not for you to say, well, I'm not guilty. I'm without guilt. I've settled it. This is my excuse. And so these people come up with the excuse. Those people that were bidden, they were given the invitation originally. And with this invitation, they start making excuses. And the excuses, one is as good as another. What are the excuses? I bought a piece of ground. What does this mean? I bought some land. And because I bought this land, I have to go check it out. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. All right, without guilt. So let me go on. I have to go check out my piece of land. And I say, well, that seems legitimate, you know. Like I'm going to your house. You invite me over for dinner. I said, hey, you know, I have this property. I just got a piece of property. I got to go check it out. Oh, yeah, absolutely. We're very gracious to people about that. But here's the problem. Isn't it odd to you that they bought the property and they've never even seen it? Okay, it's there. Maybe I'm reading in between the lines here, but the point that Jesus is making is the insincerity of their excuses. It doesn't make any sense. The other question I'd have to ask you, what's going to happen between tonight and tomorrow morning to that piece of land? Nothing, really. No, it doesn't matter. The whole point is it's just an excuse. I've got to go check that out. Okay, well, how about the next guy? In verse number 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I go to prove them. Now, when he goes to this one, we would have the idea of checking out their purchase of these oxen. I bought some oxen. I got to make sure that they are what they are as far as the ability to work and they're good and healthy. But again, they've made this investment into something that's uncertain and relying on this. And by the way, why would they have oxen for plowing fields? Like, for instance, the land that they have. They don't have land just because they want a retreat on the weekends. They have land because they're going to plant it. They want food. They want something to provide for them. In other words, this is where they would get their sustenance. This is where they would get their food. This is where they would get their protection, their provision. They would get the oxen to do that work. They would get the oxen so they can have plenty and they can have what they need to. And so instead of going to a feast tonight, I've got to go check on the oxen now, hoping this will produce something good. What's the next verse? Next, third excuse. In verse number 20, and I like this one. And another said, I have married a wife. Therefore I cannot come. I'm married, you understand. Servant's like, okay, gotcha. So and as far as that goes, there's not much of a reason. The other guys at least try. This guy's just like, I got nothing. I just got married, and that's it. She won't let me come. I don't know. But at this point now, though, we have you have family that's involved there. Now, the person wasn't married. They are married now, and they can't. Now, when do they get married? Now, remember, this is a story. This is a parable. This is something that didn't occur because he's talking about the future. Because we'll see that in verse number 24, he's speaking specifically of him hosting this party. But when it comes to this, this is not like a real event. But the idea here is it's irrelevant. Okay, like, bring your wife. I mean, we'll feed both of you. So there's enough food. There's plenty for everyone. You just have to come, and that's it. And so the issue here is there's an insincerity. Now, so what you have so far is you have a generous, generous host that wants to have the people that were invited to come and enjoy it. That's the simplicity of it. He wants these people who he's laid this out for them. He's laid out the food. He's made plenty, and he's provided space, and there's food for a lot of people. He will take care of them. The only thing they have to do is not just accept the invitation in word, but to actually go ahead and respond. It's available. Yeah, sounds good. Okay, how about we respond to the invitation? I don't know about that. I have other things to rely on. I got to trust my food, in my possibility for increase, the successes of my family, what can be done there, and relation. I need all these things, and family and money and possessions become the problem for why they can't accept an invitation. So we go back to the master. In verse number 21, so that servant came and showed his lord these things. So he told them, here's the excuses they gave. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And what we find in verse number 21, it says, all right, so the people that were invited, this makes sense for these people to come. They didn't accept the invitation, so go out throughout the city. Now, it's still the same city, so it's still the same town. But now we're going to go into those areas that are kind of tucked away in. And so the Bible describes this. This would be the group that's is not necessarily contributing. This is not the best. This is not the best of the best in regards to the to what they would contribute towards the wealth of the city. But it's the people that would respond. He describes them as the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. These are people that cannot contribute, but they're there in the city. The application here is further that there would be, this would be described, I believe what it's pointing to is the remnants of Israel. These are the ones that are receiving this invitation. Is it because they are the wealthiest? Is it the most important? No, it's just the ones that would receive it, even though they provide nothing in regards to material means, because this is something all provided by Jesus. So he makes his invitation, but it's a small number. The small number, we see that in verse number 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Now, this is crazy. The master's got this wonderful meal. The people are caught up by other replacements to what they would rather have than that meal. So having those other replacements, I would rather go check out my land than go be with the master in that meal. I would rather go be with my wife. And so all these replacements. By the way, if you're making an excuse like, well, I want to spend time with my wife, that's a good excuse, isn't it? I mean, how often do people like get on you for like, oh, come on, you don't want to hang out with your wife? And in fact, it's one of the most wonderful things about having kids is they're great excuses for things. It's true. And parents don't act like we're the only ones. Like, oh, I'm sorry, my kid. It's true. It's true. People are like, oh, yeah, you're right. We can't do all those hundreds of things that we were being asked to do now because we've got the child, right? So we really don't do that much, okay, I promise. But there are times we're like, all right, we have other things to handle, and I would rather sleep. And my kids won't let me if we go to do these things. But anyways, with those things, it sounds like a good excuse, but the problem is still just an excuse. And when the invitations are accepted among them, it's a small number of people. It's a small number. And there's still plenty of room. And so what he does is he expands this in a huge way in regards to this invitation. Look down in verse number 23. So we know that in verse 22, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. The idea would be away from the city. And compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The concept here is not that they are rejected because they were invited. They were rejected because they rejected their invitation. That's what happened, okay? So it's not like, oh, well, you're a part of this, boom, you can never get saved. That's not what it is. You reject the invitation, you lose. Now, the other part is this, that yes, God does have people that he says no to because of the rejection, but the goal that you have of the master is that he wants as many people as possible to accept the invitation, to receive the blessing, to be cared for at the feast. Now, if you'll notice verse number 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of whose supper? My supper. Jesus is saying this is my supper. Now, why is this important? Because where are they? They're at a supper. They're at a meal. They're at a Sabbath day's meal. And so with that, they've been invited to a supper. And this is great. And they've been very generous. And they've got all these things there. Boy, surely we should be thinking, oh boy, thank you so much, Mr. Pharisee, and look what you provided for me. But Jesus is saying, hey, this is great, but I've got a better one. I've got a much better one. I've got one that will provide you, will feed you with food that you would never go hungry again. Water that would make you never thirst again. I've got provision for you, and it's an eternal one. And there's going to be so many people sitting right there at that table. These Pharisees that say, blessed be, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying something. You refuse this invitation, you're not going. The kingdom of God is his invitation and is received through Christ. Notice that the master provides what's needed for it. He does it all. It is not what they can provide. It is simply that Jesus did it all. To the maimed, to the halt, to the blind, to the poor, Jesus provided for them. With the maimed, those that are incapable, don't have all faculties to be able to do what's necessary for the work, to contribute. To the poor who are penniless, bringing nothing financially to them. To the halt and to the blind, those that have limitations on what they're able to do, God takes care of it. He's got the meal ready for them. The only thing that they have to do is accept that invitation. You see, the master of the feast is very, very generous. We're reminded about something that when it comes to the gospel, which is what Jesus is pointing out, is that he's very generous and he wants this and he has prepared it and he wants people to receive this invitation. That's what he's addressing here in this passage of scripture. Likewise, you see the groups of people, people that have received it. In fact, you see this in the book of Romans, chapter number 2. You have a whole portion that's listed out for them that they had received the very word of God, what to do, it had adjusted their ways. But the point is in chapter 3, they need to be saved. And yet they would refuse to do so. And likewise, in this passage of scripture, you do have some of that remnant that do receive it. Praise God for that. But he continues to make that invitation to anybody that would receive it. Anybody that would receive it can come in and feast with our generous master. But then there's one other person I want you to remember that can easily be overlooked in this passage of scripture, and that's the servant. In this passage, verse number 17, you notice, and sent his servant. Let's go get him. Why? Because the meal's ready. In verse number 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. The servant was still there. Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done. Verse number 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, go. The point here is this, that there is a servant that is doing these things as far as sending these invitations out. If we were to compare this in regards to the gospel message that we find, for instance, in the book of Acts, I believe very strongly that that servant would be any person who has received that invitation. That we're going out there, and as servants of God, we carry that good news to bring people in. Now, this is wonderful news. We know we have a very, very generous master. Now, I want you to think about something. That servant was going to the master. What is he seeing with the master? He knows where the feast is at. He knows what's there, and he knows who to invite, which is anybody, to compel them to come in. And we go and compel them and ask servants. We're just getting people to come to the feast. Hey, there's a supper here. It's all taken care of, and all your job is to do is to go. Go tell them to come in. So servants, so as believers, go out there. We're working for the master. And we're going out there to tell people about Jesus Christ, which is something, because when the Bible describes what we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You look at this list and you say, wait a second, that doesn't look like the guy in verse 15. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he describes that those people that are going, such were some of you. And here's what happened. It's not because now you've changed your ways and now because you never did those things that you're going to be part of the kingdom of God. The reason somebody enters into the kingdom of God, it says this, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. You see, such were, but you have been saved. You've been washed. Washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's been taken care of. Ye are sanctified. Now you're set apart for this. You have a special reservation to be with God forever. Ye are justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This, as servants, is what we are now, regardless of what we were. So go serve him. He tells them, go. Who should we be going to tell? It's pretty simple. He says to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. In this going, he says specifically to go everywhere. The highways would mean anywhere. From a city, you would have roads going out in different directions. You take those roads and you find them. The concept here is go look for people. Go look for people. We believe in what's oftentimes called confrontational soul winning. Now, that doesn't mean we're jerks and that we just go and, like, yell at people. I've seen a lot of that before. It's kind of awkward, isn't it, where you have, like, people just constantly yelling at everybody, like, about how wicked they are, so get saved. I mean, there is a point. I understand that with this, we do hate sin. I get that. But there is a point that we literally need to tell people that they're lost, that they'll go to hell, but that Jesus loves them and wants to save them and would save them if they would believe. We need to get that message out there. So he's telling them to go and to compel. To compel would mean the force in which we're doing it. You go and do it, and you don't just go out there and just start fanning out a bunch of invitations. You go and compel them. In other words, what this means is there's an element of persuasion involved in it. When we think about salvation, people need to get saved, but they are persuaded to that. The word preaching, for instance, is different. We'll have the preaching class. We'll talk about this with those guys. But when it comes to preaching, we're not just presenting facts. This isn't just a lesson time. Hey, this is the information. I've had times where perhaps in the lack of boldness, I've told people what the gospel is, but didn't compel. And you know what? In those cases, people didn't get saved. At times where just trying to be appropriate with certain individuals, and my excuse was, you know, well, it's my boss, and I don't want to step over, you know, any boundaries or anything like that. So I just tell them, this is what we believe, and this is what the gospel is. And at the end, they never said, oh, well, I want to get it. No, but, you know, when we tell people what the gospel is, and say, hey, would you like to trust Christ as Savior? We have compelled them. How about today? Why not right now? We are compelling them. Literally, we are persuading them to the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what happens when you do that? People get saved. That's what happens. So he says, go, compel them. We know that this gospel message is important. This is one of the reasons we would deny the idea that evangelism is only through lifestyle. Now, does that draw questions? It does, but without the compulsion, without the persuading, without the invitation, people don't get saved. People need that invitation to get saved. They hear a preacher. They're not hearing a teacher. They're hearing a preacher. Are we supposed to be teaching? Absolutely. But because of preaching, through the foolishness of preaching, this is why people receive Christ, to compel people. Let me encourage you, when you talk to people, it's good that you get the information out there, but compel them to trust Christ as their Savior, to make these decisions for Jesus Christ. And this is what they do. The other part is that it is in the highways and hedges. What he's describing here is these are not the people that contribute the most, as far as what we think. Sometimes it's natural, many churches do this, that we'll see certain people and we just think, oh, this person would fit in well at our church. You know, this seems, in fact, you know, I don't know exactly what the picture might be to you, but the church people. Some people just look like church people, whatever that means. You know, obviously it means a lot of things in different places. For some places, that means that, you know, they just wear really nice suits and they speak really nicely and they talk in a certain way or dialect or they have a very calm composure about them, or they're very bold, whatever it may mean for you. They have a nice smile, and we just have this church people mentality. Here he's saying you go and hunt them out in highways and hedges. Basically, and I've heard people say that highways is just that people running away from cities. I just generally think that that means it's people anywhere, but hedges would mean people even out of the way. You go out of the way for people to get saved. So do it. I praise the Lord. We have a highways and hedges ministry. We go door to door. We're not looking for, well, let's go to only certain neighborhoods. If a certain amount of dollars that's spent on those houses, then we'll tell them about Jesus. We want everybody. It doesn't matter what road they're on, where they've been. We want them to hear the gospel and we want them to get saved. And so we go and we compel them so they will be saved. And the wonderful thing about this is we see the heart of the master. We see the heart of the one who is hosting this party, that his house, what he says, that my house may be filled. That's what he wants. He wants his house to be filled. And knowing that he wants his house to be filled, know this, that he's making space for them. In fact, the interesting thing about this house is that he could expand it. The Bible describes, Jesus talks about that behold, I go and prepare a place for you. You know, this means he's going to make an extra spot for you. Somewhere else, the Bible describes, in my Father's house are many mansions. Right? So it's big. And then he'll make some more space. This is what he's going to do. He's going to make an area for you to be there with him. That's what's being prescribed here. So go tell him. There's not going to be a point where God's going to say, you know what, I don't have enough grace for one more. It's unlimited. You might be thinking, oh, man, all these people that are dying and going to hell. But just think about this, that every single time one more person gets saved, that's the grace of God and just the abundant power in which some other soul gets to experience eternity in the glory of God forever and ever. This is what's getting to be enjoyed, but they need to hear it. The servant needs to go out and tell them. And so my encouragement to you is go and tell them. The other thing is, if you're here today and you don't know for sure you're saved, you need to be saved. Oh, but I've done the good things. I participate in the good things. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do a lot of good things. That's great. Blessed is he. Maybe you have that confidence. I'm going. But is it because you've accepted the invitation? You've received Jesus Christ as Savior? Because if not, then you're not going. And he wants you to. He wants you to. And one excuse is as good as another. Maybe you're thinking tomorrow, maybe next day, maybe next year when I'm a little older. Receive it today. That meal is prepared. Jesus already paid it all. He did it all. And so he's asking people then to receive it. So here I am as a servant of God telling you to come. Come to this feast. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the passage of Scripture you gave us. And I ask, Father, as we continue to go through Scripture, to know that this is vital, that we as a church be not just excited about talking about these things, Lord, but knowing that you will bring forth the increase, that your house will be filled because people are responding to that invitation. Thank you, Father, that you extended it to me. Lord, I know where I would fit in the story. Lord, I was very much in the highways, more so in the hedges, being called out to this invitation. I thank you so much for the opportunity to receive, and thank you again for the opportunity now to be your servant to share this gospel message. And I'm praying, Lord, that this church would continue to remain motivated in its gospel witness, that more people would share the gospel, that more people would be receiving this invitation, that more people would be baptized and becoming and growing and sharing the word likewise with other people and walking more like you as they're being made conformed to the image of your Son. So I thank you. Thank you so much for the time you've given us today and for this passage of Scripture. We love you, Father. We're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Next